people of God, it's indeed a great privilege and joy for me to be here. As we look together at God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the first 9 verses with a particular focus in verse 5 through 9, though the first point will quickly go through the first 5 verses to get in the context of the heart of the sermon from verses 5 through 9. People of God, hear the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news in that infallible, inerrant word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Well, people of God, that word from God's Word. Now, there's a title of a sermon that may be somewhat, some may look at the title of the sermon and think, well, we thought we were taught that you're not supposed to have moralistic sermons. And the title is Moral Character Development. Developing our moral character. But I will assure you that this is not a sermon that is moralistic. This is a sermon that is rooted in what God and how God would have us to live in the context of Christianity. And of course, the Christian faith is not, first of all, a moral religion or a moral code, even commandments. It is all of that in the context of grace given. Grace given. Apart from grace for the Christian life, there is no morality. This sermon cannot be preached in a Jewish synagogue. It is not a moralistic declaration to our nation. It is that which is rooted and grounded in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as verse 1 through 5 set the context for this focus on our moral lives in the context of all the grace that comes to us from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the first verses, which I'm sure you all remember we looked at together some time ago. Oh, that's maybe a little bit hard to have a series of sermons out of 1st, 2nd Peter once every 6 months or so. But But we look together at this, and as Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing. This is to those who have faith. This can only be an address to those who are true believers. And if one is not a true believer, you cannot start with verse 5, looking at moral characteristics, and then just start with that. It is always in the context of one who has a like precious faith with the apostles and prophets, an equal faith, and an equal standing before God because of the grace and peace that has been multiplied to us through our Lord and through our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that context that this declaration of sanctification comes. This declaration of growth in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the context of gifts of grace, verses 1 through 5. That precious faith that's focused on in verse 1. A faith that is the exact same faith as the apostles. There is no difference. And there's no difference in our standing before God. The apostles and we as believers, we all have the same faith and the same standing before God for the same reason. And that is the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Christ. That's why we have a standing before God. Because our sins have been removed and we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so it is in that context where the blessing of grace and peace comes. Knowledge in verse 3, that we have this knowledge that God has given us concerning all these things, and His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It is a grace that is multiplied with grace that comes as that great song taken out of Lamentations, morning by morning new mercies we see. Because every morning we need the mercy and the grace of God that would flow to us. It is a grace that comes to us rooted and grounded in the gracious and magnificent and precious promises of God. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. We pray upon the promises. Our faith is focused on the promises of God. And it is in that context that God makes the declaration in verse 5. For this very reason, for these very reasons, this very reason that the precious promises of God have been given to us, promises of forgiveness, promise of eternal life, promise of imputed righteousness, promise of the forgiveness of sins. All of this, people of God, comes to us. And because for this reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That then leads into the lifestyle, the moral development of the child of God. Supplement, supply, furnish. This is a command now that is given to us. In these first 5 verses, it was declarations of the mercy and grace of God. And in verse 5b comes in verse 5 comes the command. Supplement, add to, grow in these things. This is a passage about the child of God and our growth in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it begins with faith. It begins with not adding to faith in this particular verse. It's not talking about growing in faith. That's certainly an appropriate type of language from Scripture. But in this particular context, notice that faith is already assumed as a given. It's the assumed given. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with. So we're starting with faith, and then we're supplementing it with these other characteristics. Faith is something we already have. And so we're not commanded to supplement in this. We're not commanded to get faith in this context. I don't believe we're ever commanded to get faith. And so here that emphasis of Scripture is focused. It's faith that we already have. Faith is that all-embracing aspect of the Christian life. Faith that is a faith that is engaged and not disengaged. A faith that is not stagnant, but it is adding all these other virtues to that faith. And so it's not a command in this sense to grab hold or get faith. It's a command to exercise the faith that has been given, because faith itself is a gift of grace. It is something we already have. But there's certainly appropriate to think of terms of growing in faith in a broad and general way. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 will say it this way: "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So we're engaging our faith. In one sense, we could talk about growth of faith. In this particular context, it's talking about increasing and growing in grace and in knowledge in the context of adding to our faith all these other attributes that God has given us. But this emphasizes, with faith being the first thing declared to us here in this list, it emphasizes that faith is foundational. Faith is that which we live by. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith." We live by faith as believers. Every aspect of our life is an element of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin, falls short, is not glorifying to God. As we remind ourselves of the foundational aspect of what it means to do good in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, those three things that are necessary: it conforms to God's law, it's done out of faith, true faith, and it is done for the glory of God. And so faith in this context here in 2 Peter as well is this foundational gift of grace that we are now commanded to exercise and to add to. And so, people of God, we need to add to our faith these other attributes that are set before us. We add virtue and knowledge. Add to, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Virtue. Of course, it's always connected to knowledge. Knowledge before these verses, knowledge at the end. Virtue is moral power, moral integrity, activity, the vigor of the soul, doing that which is right. Right that we know because of those commands of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in those two laws of love. But those commands which are filled throughout all of God's Word, which direct our hearts and minds to a true life of gratitude and response to all that He's given, but it's done in the context of virtue, doing what is right. Add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge, the moral energy that we have is controlled by knowledge. Again, bringing in the theme of both previous and following verses in 2 Peter, that knowledge, verse 3, that we have a life, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you. So this knowledge is not something brand new here in this verse, but it is something that in verse 6, but it's already been focused on in the text. And that's because knowledge is absolutely essential in whatever we do in the element of growth, knowledge of the Word that directs us to knowledge of God, which directs us to knowledge of Christ, which directs us to knowledge of salvation. Knowledge is an essential element in the balanced aspect of the Christian life. And so we are called to be that people of God that supplement our faith with virtue and with knowledge. And so it's a controlled energy that we have. It's insight, understanding, enlightenment, discernment, all that connected to grace-influenced knowledge. And so, people of God, these are, by the way, these are particular attributes that are focusing on our person, our own integrity, who we are as people. Then there's one attribute that focuses on our relationship with God, namely godliness. And then there's attributes that focus on our relationship with one another, brotherly love and brotherly kindness and love. And so these are the three sections of these attributes that are before us. So this knowledge. And then self-control. Self-control. The characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and godliness by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Self-control. So you have to ask yourself, are you self-controlled? This is a huge issue in our culture. It's a huge issue from the beginning of time. Not just our culture, it's every culture. To exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. Self-control. And control of your emotions. Control of your wandering mind. Control of your tongue. Self-control. We would all recognize in these aspects of how God is setting this before that we all sin and fall short. But the question is, are we adding to these things? Is my thermometer of self-control today somewhat different than it was a year ago? Am I growing? Am I adding to these things? Am I becoming ever more steadfast? Steadfastness. Another internal characteristic. We think of that great characteristic, that great blessing of God, that God preserves us. This element of grace that is absolutely certain. God preserves us. But we also persevere. Steadfastness is connected to that aspect of perseverance. Don't give up, don't give in, don't fall back, don't stop. Pressing on. I had my final sermon at my church as pastor of the church. You know that I was meritated on January 1. So this is my first sermon as an emeritus pastor. And on December 31, I had my last sermon, and one of the was actually a former elder, came up and he said, "I knew you were going to get that word in there. Press on." He says, "That's just what you are. You're the one that always tells us to press on." Well, that's what steadfastness is. It's pressing on. And Philippians 3:12-14. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Steadfastness, pressing on to the goal that God has set before us. This is that characteristic of steadfastness that would be added to self-control in the context of godliness. Now, just because godliness isn't the first characteristic that is set here, by no means means that it's any less or anything that is subsequent, because this is the term, this is the characteristic that is of all of the ones in this passage focused on our relationship to God Himself. This is the heart where we as God's people are relating to God. We relate to God in godliness, honoring and glorifying God. What is our chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the declaration. And this word godliness was one of those key words that John Calvin was known to write about. It is the word that's connected with our word piety. Piety. Godliness. And so for Calvin, a key theme in all of his writings was a relation, our relationship and religious devotion to God, with God, and for God, and to God. So I thought it would be good to have the definition of Calvin's definition of piety. I looked online for it because that's quicker, and it brought me to a table talk article, and then I have a quote within a quote from there about godliness, and I thought it was very appropriate for this concept of godliness or piety. For Calvin, piety designates the right attitude of man toward God, which includes true knowledge, heartfelt worship, saving faith, filial fear, prayerful submission, reverential love. Knowing who and what God is, theology, leads to right attitudes toward Him and toward doing what He wants, piety. Knowledge, action. Calvin writes, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefit induces. This love and reverence for God is a necessary commitment, concommitment to any knowledge of Him, and embraces all of life." And so Calvin says again, "The whole life of Christians ought to be a sort of practice of godliness." So in whatever we're doing, if it's our relationship within ourselves or if it's in our relationship to a brother or sister in Christ, godliness is forefront. Godliness is that essential characteristic because it brings God into everything that we do. Add to your steadfastness godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. This is the word that is related to family relationships in Scripture. Recognizing there that the Church of Jesus Christ is a family. A filial relationship. A family relationship. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. At least that's what the name says. But it's fellow believers, the brethren. And so brotherly kindness. But then ends with Christian love, with love. This follows a typical pattern of the New Testament. Faith, hope, love. Begin with faith, end with love. And that love is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Always a good reminder. We can say, love God, love neighbor. What does that mean? Well, this is one of the words that we are given the clear definition for, right? Love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and following. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The love of God to us, the love that God has implanted within us to one another, the object of that love is God. The object of that love is other people, both believers and unbeliever. Love, loving our wife, if we're married, loving our brothers and sisters, loving our siblings, loving our neighbor, loving our enemy. Add to brotherly kindness, Christian love, agape, that New Testament word that is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And so God sets before us this pattern of living that is growing in grace and in knowledge, that is supplementing a present tense command. Every day, this is what we ought to be doing. And there's a promised end to this. There's a promised end. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, when it starts with supplementing, it's talking about increasing. This passage of Scripture is not talking about how the first 5 years of your Christian life that you have faith, and the second 5 years you add to it virtue, and then the next 5 years you add knowledge. No, it's that all of these qualities are part of the believer, and all of these qualities are to be increasing and abounding, growing. And so the declaration here in verse 8 is, for if these qualities are yours. Well, if they are yours. This is not, first of all, declaring to the people that Peter is writing to, most likely they're not. No, here the expectation is, and in fact the reality is, every Christian has these qualities. Whether we think of them as gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether we think of them as the result of being born again, whether we think of them as God's gracious provision, think of 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is of love. Everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God." That love is given to us because we're born again. Faith is given to us. All of these have been one of the precious promises is you've been granted these virtues by the reality of your relationship, your restored, renewed, graciously given relationship with God. And so it's not simply adding, one plus one plus one. It's like you have it all and you keep adding to each one of these attributes. So if they are yours, and they are yours if you're a believer, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. If they are yours, if they are increasing. Well, here's the question. Are they increasing? Now, that's something that Scripture makes clear might not happen in a Christian's life. It's possible that you're a true Christian, but these qualities are not increasing in your life. You are failing to grow. We ought to grow the way a rainforest trees grow, continuously. They never stop growing. But it's pretty clear here that God would expect a Christian who's 5 days old to be growing in these attributes. And a Christian who's 35,000 days old, or 85 years, approximately, to grow. So the command is that these virtues are yours and increasing. Are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing in the qualities that God has given you as a believer? If you are, here's the great promise. Just one of those precious and great promises that are declared to us in verse 4. There's precious promises. Here's the precious promise. You can be a 5-day-old Christian and growing, and you are productive and fruitful for the kingdom. You will be producing fruit of righteousness. You will be productive in the Christian walk and life. You'll be productive, as it declares, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know as much about the Christian life as that saint that I look up to, who's been walking with the Lord and who's 85 years old. He is productive. But how can I be productive? Or maybe the 85-year-old doesn't think he's productive because he's too old, so we might have to say 45, because that seems to be a productive year for someone. It's this 45-year-old Christian, and he's productive. And I'm just not that productive. I'm just a teenager. So I'm just young in the Lord. So I can't be productive. Wrong, says the Word. It isn't how mature you are in terms of years. It's how much you are growing. And all you have to do is grow to be productive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the knowledge of that one who is our sovereign King. That one who is Lord. In Jesus. That one whose name is I Am Who Saves. That one who the angel declared he will save his people from their sins. That one who is the Christ, our anointed prophet, priest, and king. We will be fruitful and productive for our Lord Jesus Christ if we're growing in grace and in knowledge. Doesn't matter how long you're growing. But the key principle of Scripture is that you're growing. Which also tells us what happens if we're not growing. Well, verse 9 answers that question. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. What if you're not growing? What if you're lacking? Instead of growing, you're lacking. You're failing to grow. Is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, we know that that's not the case. Absolutely not. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Is it possible for a believer to stop growing? That's possible. That's abundantly clear from this text, as we'll see in its final admonition. Is it normal to stop growing? I would say no. That's not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is like what is normal for our children as we're raising them, and normal for all of us as we mature and we all get older. That's normal, to get older, to grow, to mature. That's normal. It is normal to grow in the Christian life. But it is not absolutely certain that that's what will happen. But the great blessing is that if we are growing, whether it's 5 days, as I said, or whether it's 85 years, we are fruitful and productive. Maybe the 85-year-old will say, like the 5-day-old Christian, now I'm too old to be fruitful in the kingdom. Not according to God's word. We grow till the day God takes us home. And I suspect we'll be growing in an element of our faith for all of eternity. But we can grow till the day that God calls us home as a believer. But if you fail to grow, what is the primary problem? Well, someone might say, well, I'm not spending enough time in God's Word. Well, if you're not spending any time in God's Word, then you're not going to grow the way you're supposed to, without a doubt. Someone might say, well, I'm not praying enough. Well, you ought to be praying, and if you never pray, I suspect very strongly you're not going to be growing very much in the faith. You might say, well, I don't go to church, and I can grow. And God's Word is pretty clear. As we gather for worship, that is an essential place where we can expect to be motivated, encouraged, rebuked, admonished, trained in righteousness so that we grow. So we come together morning and evening in God's Word because we have this desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He's given us this opportunity. That's undoubtedly true. But this text ties every one of those previous things that we might be failing to do to something else. To the foundational and fundamental problem when we're not growing. Because this is always there, it says. Always there. And what is it? It's because you have become blind and short-sighted. You have forgotten. What? What would you forget? Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, whoever is not supplementing them the way they ought, whoever, as in verse 8 would say, are not increasing, what is the problem? You've forgotten, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You forgot that the blood of Jesus washed all your sins away. That's what you're forgetting. You'll say, well, but I haven't forgotten that. I know that. No, you've become blind to it. If you're not growing, you become blind to that. Because people of God, how can you not have your eyes opened? How can you have your eyes not focused sharply? How can you have your mind not filled with the glories and the wonders of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and not grow? It is impossible. And if you're not growing, it's because you've become blind and short-sighted to that foundational, fundamental, gracious, loving provision of God. That he has forgiven your sin. Take. Eat. Remember. Believe. That the precious blood of Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of all your sin. Remember. Every day. Every hour. And you will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.